Work, many of us both love it and hate it. Isn't that true? You know, depending what week it is, sometimes we love it. Like when we reach a significant milestone at work. We build something that we're proud of that works well, something that's useful, and there's a sense of achievement often with work. And we love it when people appreciate us, whether that's your boss or whether it's a customer. There's a satisfaction in that. And there's a joy of teamwork, I think, another thing we enjoy about work, being part of something that's bigger than yourself. There's the fulfilment of seeing plans come together. There's the pleasure of friendship and mutual respect. There's learning, there's growth, there's being mentally stimulated. It's exciting. That's one side of work. But then there's those Monday mornings, isn't there, when we just want to stay in bed. Those seasons when work just drains us. It's physical, it's mental, it's emotional. Perhaps it's physical in your sort of work. At the end of the day, you're just exhausted. Your feet are swollen, your back throbs, your head aches. And for others, there's the drudgery and the boredom of doing that same thing again and again and again. And there's a frustration and a pointlessness to it. You're putting in so much effort, but nothing changes. You struggle to see what difference your work makes. No one appreciates it. No one notices. The money you earn doesn't seem worth the hassle. Or maybe in your line of work, it's the constant pressure. Pressure to perform, to produce results. Pressure from supervisors and bosses or from clients and customers. And you just feel like you're crumbling. And then on top of it all, many Christians have this nagging suspicion that their work isn't really serving God's kingdom. They have this idea that their church life, that's following Jesus, that's doing the Christian thing, but they're just not sure how Monday to Friday, 9 to 5 or 9 to 9 fits in. They feel vaguely guilty that perhaps they shouldn't be in full-time ministry and that that's where the real Christian action happens and that they're somehow on the sideline. So when you think about that, all of those things together, perhaps it's a little depressing to think about work, especially when we throw into the mix that most of our waking hours are actually spent there. Well, the good news is the Bible has a lot to say about work in all its various forms, about how we can work well, how we can work wisely, but also about how our work fits into God's plans for building his kingdom. So before we begin before we get to Proverbs, let's think a little about what the Bible teaches about work. Let's go right back to the beginning. The very first point to make is that God actually created us to work. He made us to work. Genesis 1:26, God says, "Let us make mankind in our image and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air." And then God tells people to be fruitful, to fill the earth, and then he says, subdue it. And then as we move into Genesis chapter 2, God puts man in the garden to work the garden and to care for the garden. So God gives us work to do in his world. In fact, he created us to work. Part of what it means to be made in God's image is that we are workers. We rule, we fill, we subdue, we work and take care. And when God looks over a world where man is looking after and working, he declares that very good. It's a good thing to work. Putting it simply, God made us to make something out of something. That's what work is, making something out of something. It's not really a technical description, but I think it works. We make things out of things. And so many of the jobs that we see around us today are what we might call creation work. Taking something that God has made, some sort of raw material, and changing it, making it into something else. It might be turning coal into electricity. It might be turning trees into houses. It might be turning clay from the ground into dinner plates and cups. It might be turning iron ore into cars or washing machines. Think about this one. Where does a cappuccino come from? Or a hamburger? We're turning seeds and animals into hamburgers and cappuccinos. That's creation work. But then when we get to Genesis chapter 3, we come to the fall. We come to Adam and Eve's sin. And God's perfect world changed forever. And we read about God cursing the ground and declaring that from now on work would be difficult and frustrating. He doesn't say that it's worthless or bad, he just says it's going to be hard. And surely that's our experience, isn't it, about work? For all the joy and the satisfaction we get in work, there's the reality that, well, computers crash just before you're about to hit the save key. Fan belts break. Weeds grow. Investments plummet in value. Markets shrink. Children whinge. Competitors cheat and lie. Things don't turn out the way we'd hope. And because of the fall, we see another category of work in the world. Work that wouldn't really exist apart from the fall. We could call it fall work. And the purpose of fall work is to overturn the effects of the fall, to minimise them, to relieve them or reduce the effects of the fall, all the things that sin's brought in the world. So there's a whole lot of jobs that seek to restore order to the chaos that sin brings, that brings good out of the curse. Locksmiths. They wouldn't have a job if it wasn't for the fall. Police. They'd be out of a job. Marriage counsellors would be out of a job. Dentists, doctors, nurses, optometrists, grave diggers, pest exterminators, cockroaches. There'd be no cockroaches if it wasn't for the fall. All those jobs exist only because of the fall, and they work to minimise or overturn the effects of the fall. And perhaps there's also many jobs that are a combination of those two things. They create something, but they're also overturning, minimising some of the effects of the fall, creation and fall work. But then for Christians, there's a third category of work. We could call it redemption work. God is setting things right in his world. He's restoring all things. And by the power of his Spirit, Christ is at work in us and through us. And we can work together with God to be part of restoring his world, redeeming his world. We can be praying that his kingdom would come. We can be telling people about God, about his Son and his world and his plans. And that's sort of work that we can be involved in while we're doing those other two sorts of work. So we've got three sorts of work: creation work, fall work, redemption work. That's the big picture of work. God's will for us, his biblical purpose, is that we be at work in his world in one or more of those ways. Well, if we now turn to Proverbs, Proverbs is going to give us some tools for how we can do that sort of work wisely. And like we've seen so far in every area of life, for Proverbs, wise work begins with fearing God, fearing the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 7. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body, nourishment to your bones. Honour the Lord with your wealth. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing. In other words, put God first in everything. Do your work God's way. And as a general rule, not always, but as a general rule, Proverbs says things will turn out well. 22:4. Humility and the fear of the Lord bring wealth and honour and life. 16:3, make sure your motives are to see God's will done. Commit to the Lord whatever you do. Your plans will succeed. Give it all over to God. Give your work and your career path and your plans, give them to God. God's purposes done God's way according to God's priorities in God's time is the way to succeed in your work. So there's the first step to wise work, fear of the Lord. Perhaps the easiest way to get away from God's priorities is in how we treat wealth. There are plenty of Christians out there that think that God is anti-wealth, that any job that's about generating wealth must therefore be wrong, must be a bad career for a Christian to be in. And so there's certain teaching out there that'll discourage Christians from a career in finance or accounting or the stock market or banking. But interestingly, that's not what Proverbs teaches. It says that wealth is actually a gift from God. 10:22, the blessing of the Lord brings wealth. He adds no trouble to it. Money itself is not bad. What Proverbs wants to speak against is the greed and the selfishness and the idolatry and the pride that often goes with wealth. Perhaps you've seen 1 Timothy 6:10 misquoted. Often you hear it said that money is the root of all kinds of evil, but that's not actually what it says. It says the love of money, it's the love that goes with, that often seems to accompany the money, which is the root for all kinds of evil. Proverbs has plenty of wise things to say about wealth and money. First thing, wealth might be good, but there's sin that can easily go hand in hand with wealth, such as it leading to pride and self-sufficiency. 30 verse 8 says, don't give me poverty, don't give me riches, just give me my daily bread. If I've got too much, I might disown you and say, who's the Lord? Do you see what that's saying? Who needs God, the rich think? I've got everything we need. What do I need God for? Wisdom says, don't make me too rich. Wisdom knows better. Even if you are wealthy, there's no certainty you'll stay that way. Don't wear yourself out to get rich. Show restraint. Cast a glance at riches and they're gone. They'll sprout wings and fly away. It's just not wise to spend your life pursuing something that it's like quicksilver. It's like mercury. You grab hold of it and it slips through your fingers. Some people seem to have the life motto, whoever dies with the most toys wins. It seems to be their motto, to just accumulate the most stuff, and whoever dies, whoever gets the end of their life and they've got the most stuff, well, they win. But 28:8 gives a big picture to that sort of view. He who increases his wealth by exorbitant interest amasses it for another who will be kind to the poor. So that proverb saying you can go through your life and you can end up with the most toys, but then you're still going to die. So this proverb's actually saying whoever dies with the most toys still dies. Wisdom wants to say there's a whole lot of things which are more important than wealth, things which are better than wealth, things like respect and integrity. A good name is more desirable than great riches. It's better that people look up to you and respect you and that you're esteemed than it is that you're wealthy. Or living right. Better a little with righteousness than much gain with injustice. Happiness and peacefulness leads to or is a better life than rich food. Better a little with fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Better a meal of vegetables where there's love than a fattened calf with hatred. Just imagine two families for a moment. One living in a working class suburb. They've got kids just everywhere. They're all, you know, crammed five high in two bedrooms. But they love each other and they don't have a huge amount to eat, but they love spending time with each other. And then imagine another household in another suburb where the two children have their own rooms and bathrooms and TVs and they never come out of their rooms and because they just fight when they eat over dinner. That's what this parable is describing, that comparison. It's better to have love than it is, love with a little than hatred and with a lot. And how many suburbs and families are there around Sydney today that hang expensive curtains over huge windows so the neighbours can't see their desperately miserable lives? 12:9 says something about the sad pressure to keep up appearances. Better to be a nobody and yet have a servant and pretend to be somebody and have no food. In other words, there are some people out there that just want to keep up appearances. They want to have the luxuries, they want to have the fame, they want to get invited to the first parties and wear the brand new fashions, but they can't afford to put food on the table. That's ridiculous, says Proverbs. Wealth is good, but there are things which are more important. And so with those priorities in place, let's actually turn to work, because Proverbs gives us plenty of wise business advice for how we can be successful at work. And the most consistent theme is that of being lazy. Lazy hands make a man poor. Diligent hands bring wealth. And we can't consider laziness and work without considering that the funniest proverbs are all to do with the sluggard. I love the sluggard. 26:14. As a door turns on its hinges, so a sluggard turns on his bed. What does a door do? It opens and closes. What does a sluggard do? He turns from one side to the other and back again. I love this one. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish and he's too lazy to bring it back to his mouth. Oh, food. Oh, can't be bothered. Just keeps his hand there. So lazy he won't even feed himself. And he's got a million excuses for why he's not going to go looking for a job today. There's a lion outside. I'll be murdered in the streets if I go down to the job agency. It's dangerous out there. That sort of work ethic, says Proverbs, leads to ruin and poverty. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit. The sluggard will put off to tomorrow things he could quite easily do today, but that leads to poverty. He doesn't plough in season, so at harvest time he looks but finds nothing. He didn't do anything when it was sowing time, and yet he's going to his field when it's harvest time. Oh, I haven't got any crops. If you don't plan, you don't eat. Now, that's true in modern culture, isn't it? Make sure there's money in the bank. Make sure there's food in the cupboard. Otherwise, you go hungry, unless you've got a McDonald's just around the corner and I guess you still need money. Only fools don't think far ahead. The sluggard may think he knows best, but he could still learn some lessons from an unlikely source, from the ant. Chapter 6. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It's got no commander, no overseer, no ruler. Yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food in harvest. The ant, hard work, planning, preparation. The ant's a self-starter. All good things for the sluggard to copy. That's the way to get ahead. Well, so don't be lazy. There's another strategy to being wise in business, according to Proverbs. Be honest. The Lord hates dishonest scales. Accurate weights are his delight. Now, we're not just talking about butchers here. It's a principle that applies in all areas of our work. Ruthlessness, greed, will only work for so long. You can rip people off for a little while, but it's not going to be a business that lasts. Integrity and truth and fairness is the way to build a business. And it means different things for all sorts of jobs. Selling a product by describing it accurately. It means recording the hours you work properly. It means writing accurate invoices. It means declaring your true income. It means delivering the services that you say you'll deliver. It means not hiding contract conditions in tricky language or fine print. Here's one for the many accountants. It means no creative accounting. It means no adjusting the balance sheet and the financial reporting to describe the position better than it actually is. Describe it accurately. Some more advice about honesty. Don't talk down the value of something you're buying just so you can get it at a lower price. 2014, it's no good, says the buyer. Then off he goes and boasts about his purchase. Now, Anyone ever gone to a real estate inspection? Oh, look at that guttering. Oh, that's going to need replacing. Oh, look at that's rising damp. It's going to go cheap for that. I wonder what this says about the bartering culture. I don't know about that. Is there an honest Christian way to barter? Those sorts of great deals have a way of coming back to bite you. 2017 says, food gained by fraud tastes sweet to a man, but he ends up with a mouthful of gravel. You know, that deal you thought, it has a way of coming back and biting you. If you don't like being ripped off, don't rip off others. God loves honesty and integrity. So be honest. Another wise quality in business is don't be greedy. Now, that seems nonsense in today's business world. It's not going to get taught in any economics course that says greed is good. Instead, 15:27, a greedy man brings trouble to his family. 28:25, a greedy man stirs up dissension, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. A stingy man is eager to get rich, is unaware that poverty awaits him. On the other hand, wisdom says, be generous. I love this one. He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he's done. What a great image that is, that God looks down and he sees a generous act, and he thinks, oh, I'm going to fix that up. I want to fix that debt up for that person. I want to repay it. God loves to bless generous givers. Listen to the peculiar upside-down logic of God's economics. 11:24. One man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another man withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. People curse the man who hoards grain, but blessing crowns him who is willing to sell. Now, that's kingdom economics. It doesn't make much business sense, but it's God's wisdom. On the other hand, the greedy person can make foolish decisions, like falling for get-rich-quick schemes. 12:11, he who works his land will have abundant food. Yeah, good, steady job. But he who chases fantasies lacks judgment. Pyramid schemes. You know, get rich quick. If it seems too good to be true, it probably is. Here's a better idea, 13:11. Dishonest money dwindles away, but he who gathers money little by little makes it grow. There's something wise about building wealth slowly and carefully. So there's some basic attitudes for wise work. Hard work, honesty, generosity. I'm not teaching you anything extraordinary here. Proverbs also has some specific advice about wise work, some wise business strategies. Firstly, focus on what you're good at. That's a way to build wealth. Focus on what you're good at. 22:29. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will serve before kings. Don't be a doctor just because that's where the money is. Don't be an engineer because that's where the jobs are. Don't open a dry cleaner if you know nothing about dry cleaning just because there's no dry cleaner in town. Begin with what you're good at, what your passion is. Try to make a business out of that. That's the way to succeed. If you're skilled at something, you will serve before kings. And here's one really important one to finish with. Plan for the future. Make hay while the sun shines. I don't think that's actually in Proverbs, but it's proverbial, isn't it? Make hay while the sun shines. Prepare for tomorrow today, just like the ant. Four things on earth are small, yet they're extremely wise. Ants are creatures of little strength, yet they store up their food in the summer. Planning. Wise businesses forecast. They strategize. They predict. They stockpile. They budget for repairs and maintenance. They keep accurate inventories. They spend money on research and development because that will pay itself back. They have succession plans in place for key personnel. It's planning ahead. Look at this example of a best practice farm. Be sure to know the condition of your flocks. Give careful attention to your herds. For riches don't endure forever. A crown's not secure for all generations. Plan ahead. Notice that part of wise planning is about diversifying your income sources. When one part of the business isn't profitable, you'll have others that will make up the shortfall. Verse 25, when the hay is removed and new growth appears and the grass from the hills is gathered in, the lambs will provide you with clothing and the goats with the price of a field. You'll have plenty of goat's milk. One income source isn't producing, but another will. Diversify your income. Another part of wise planning is capitalising sufficiently so that your business can work. Buy equipment that you actually need for your work. You have to spend some money to make some money. 14:4 says, when there are no oxen, the manger is empty, but from the strength of an ox comes an abundant harvest. Sure, you've got low overheads if there's no oxen. You don't have to feed the oxen. You're saving money by not having an oxen, but you're not making any money. You've actually got to buy. You've got to put some money in to produce some money. Our family dentist, Craig, has some pretty fancy dental equipment. Not like a normal dentist has fancy equipment, but he's got a camera that he's got the eyepieces here, and the camera looks down straight into your mouth, and then there's a TV screen up on the roof. So you're lying back, and you can actually see your lovely teeth up there in, you know, the screen like this. It's not actually about the patient, though. It's actually all about Craig. He's got a bad back, and, you know, from too many years of doing this, so he can just sit up nice and straight and look straight ahead. So it's really good for him. He's got to spend all that money up front, otherwise he wouldn't actually be able to earn anything. It makes sense. That's wise, says Proverbs. Here's another aspect of wise planning ahead. Identify your income-generating assets and prioritise them. Finish your outdoor work and get your fields ready. After that, build your house. So this guy's setting up his farm, and he's got a choice. Do I build the farmhouse, or do I put the crops down? And he says, well, I've got to put the crops down. I can worry about the house later. I can sleep in a tent until I get the crops down. Then I can worry about the house. You'd be more comfortable building the house first, but you may run out of money before it's finished. Better to get the field sown. Then you can build the house. A wise business will make sure it spends money on the machinery that makes the money before they worry about the flashy desks and the coffee makers and the lounges. They might work from the back of the garage while the business grows before they invest in other facilities. And when we think about that idea of planning, the whole nature of planning for the future, it's quite natural for the Christian, because that's what the Christian life is all about. It's planning for the future. We are living in the light of Jesus' return. 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about the day of the Lord, when Jesus returns, and how this world will be stripped bare. And then verse 11 says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be today? You ought to live holy and godly lives now as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That's planning. That's living today in the light of that future event when Jesus returns. When Jesus returns will be the ultimate audit, won't it? Nothing matters more than that reporting season. Live godly lives today. Fear the Lord. Aim to please him. The wisest business model in the world is useless if it's not including planning for that day. That's the point of Jesus' parable about the rich fool, Luke 13. This guy had the perfect business model, didn't he? It would have got ticked off by every bank he'd gone to. He'd made so much income he couldn't fit it into his warehouses. And here he was in the middle of putting together a new business model to take off to his investment bank. He'd recapitalise, he'd upgrade, he'd tear down the old warehouses, he'd build bigger ones. And then he daydreamed about hoarding it. About not just hoarding it, he'd actually begin to enjoy it. He'd be able to live off his investments. He was thinking ahead. He was planning, wasn't he? But for all the planning, Jesus calls him a fool, because his planning doesn't stretch beyond this life. It doesn't stretch to the day of the Lord. And God tells him his time's over. All his plans will come to nothing. All his goods will go to someone else, because he wasn't rich towards God. He didn't base his priorities, his decisions, his planning on fearing God, on knowing him, on living his way, bowing to his son Jesus, because that's the beginning of wisdom. So whatever your job, paid, unpaid, whether it's creation work, whether it's fall work, live it giving thanks to the God who made work, who blesses you through the work of thousands of other people every day. Give thanks to him for the work of others who bless you. Give thanks to him for allowing you to be able to bless others through your work. And as you work, be involved in redemption work. Don't forget about that. Be at work praying and speaking the gospel to people, directing their attention to the God who made them, to the Saviour who died for them, who gives them forgiveness and life and purpose. That's the sort of planning that really counts, and that's the way to truly be wise at work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for work. We thank you for its variety. We thank you for its ups and downs, for the satisfaction that we do get. And we do pray that in the midst of the difficulties and the frustrations, that we might look to you and still be able to see your hand at work in those things. Help us to see your big purposes for your world, and help us to see the part that we can play in them. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.